Our reading for this morning is from Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favour and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lead not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in.
Thanks, Ray. Let's pray before we take a closer look at that section of Proverbs. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us in and through Jesus. We thank you for your word and for the wisdom there is in it, particularly in this section in the book of Proverbs, and ask that your spirit who inspired these words might be moving in our hearts and our minds to receive them as your words to us and to be shaping and changing us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have heard of this slogan, I am Kenuff. No? It's from the, it took off after the Barbie movie in 2023, which I'm sure all of us saw. No? Okay. Well, anyway, this slogan, which is on a number of t-shirts and jumpers that you can buy, it's when Ken came to realise in the film that he's enough as he is, separate to Barbie. Which I think actually cleverly captures something of the mind of our age, that you're enough, that you don't need anyone else to be authentically you, that authenticity, that's the game, right? And expressing your unique self is the goal. And so we're told that we can be whatever we want to be, you be you. You've probably heard that phrase, you be you. Just be yourself. It's the tagline to sell clothes, us clothes and jewelry and life coaches and retirement villages and countless books and on and on. It's simply the air that we breathe, that our culture breathes. And we might roll our eyes at Dr. Phil, like, you know, when he says sappy inspirational quotes like, give yourself permission to be your authentic self. And you're going to go, please. But most of you, I suspect, most of us don't actually like the idea that our authentic self might not be the best thing for us, let alone being told to do something else, to be someone else. Don't be yourself, even when we know it'd be good for us. Which is kind of the promise and something of the dilemma of our passage today in Proverbs chapter 3. That character is key, but we can't make our own character on our own terms. But before we take a closer look at that, it's worth pulling back a little bit and looking at the book of Proverbs as a whole. It's a textbook on wisdom, right? A textbook that progresses through various levels of wisdom. And the first nine chapters, what we're looking at this term and have been looking at so far, a kind of an extended introduction to wisdom, a preamble of sorts, showing us the value of wisdom, that what wisdom is good for. And then from chapter 10, the book moves into looking at elemental wisdom, and then from chapter 16 to intermediate wisdom, and then from chapter 22, vocational wisdom, and from chapter 25, advanced wisdom, and finally, to the application of wisdom and virtue in the final three chapters. All right, so it's a very thoughtful, well-organized book. It's a textbook. to grow us in wisdom. But as mentioned in the first 9 chapters, that they're all about the value of wisdom, what it's good for, why wisdom is worth pursuing and having and guarding. So, last week, we touched on the value of wisdom to give us an intimate knowledge of God and guard us against crooked speech and sexual immorality. And today's passage touches on the value of wisdom in forming character, that character is key, and that God's fatherly wisdom forms good character. Firstly, as we take God's wisdom to heart. Secondly, as we humbly accept his wisdom over our own. And finally, as we endure his discipline as loved children. So that's where this passage is touching on. So first up, wisdom develops good character only as we take God's wisdom to heart. So take it to heart as we would the instruction of a loving father. So verse 1, chapter 3, we read it earlier, but we're told, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." I imagine wisdom here as a father, you know, father wisdom, speaking to his son, to his children, to us, to not forget his teaching, but instead to keep his commands in our hearts, which here means not forgetting his teaching. His teaching on love and faithfulness, which we're told in verse 3, that let love and faithfulness never leave you. And the act of always remembering this teaching on love and faithfulness, it's described really coolly, I reckon, as binding them around your neck, and then verse 3 again, as writing them on the tablet of your heart. It's a great image, isn't it? The idea of binding something on your neck as a way to remember God's ways might have a link to the practice of wearing phylacteries, things like this, a little box with Bible verses in them, which some Jews still occasionally wear today. But the point being that we're to remember God, to etch his ways into our mind like a train track, such that any thought that we have might rattle down those tracks of love and faithfulness. And in this way, the son becomes an image of his father, of father wisdom, which in this case is the image of God, which of course makes sense because we're all made in God's image, right? So to image God by remembering his ways is actually to cut with the grain of the universe. It's what he made us to do. And so it's not surprising that Proverbs then promises what it does as we do so, that our life will be extended. It'll be peaceful and prosperous, verse 2. And importantly, we'll win favour and a good name with God and men, verse 4. Now, this isn't a prosperity gospel here. The idea that if you give something to God, he'll give you back abundantly more than what you gave in this world. That's not what's being talked about here. As Proverbs will later on say, things aren't always what they seem. But there's a general sense here that if you work with the design of a thing, you're less likely to break it and more likely to get the results the thing was designed to make or do. I once used my wedding ring to open a tin of Milo. And even though it worked, the ring got scratched, which isn't great because it wasn't designed for that, right? It was designed to show my love for Megs, not Milo. In the same way, we're creatures made by the Creator. More than that, we're children made by the Father. So as our Creator and as our Great Father, things will just go more smoothly for us as we reckon ourselves who we are, his sons and his daughters, and behave the way we're designed to behave. Psychologist Elizabeth Loftus is an expert on memory, particularly on false memories. She contributed towards questioning the use of some psychological practices that included implanting false memories into patients by suggestive words and manners, which sounds underhanded, but in a lot of cases they were actually done in good faith, you know, done to try and help distressed people work through their distress by identifying the cause of their trauma, right? However, this kind of practice led to incredible repressed memories coming out, like people remembering that they were tortured as a child by Satanists, stories that just weren't true. and people even being convicted of crimes that they didn't commit on the strength of the false testimonies of witnesses. However, are all false memories a bad thing? I mean, if I could attach a warm, fuzzy memory to asparagus so that people ate more asparagus, well, that'd be a good false memory, what? In a TED talk that she gave, Dr. Loftus spoke on the ethics of using this kind of mind technology, saying, "Therapists can't ethically plant memories in the minds of their patients, even if it would help the patient. But there's nothing to stop a parent from trying this out on their overweight or obese teenager. And when I suggested this publicly, it created an outcry again. There she goes. She's advocating that parents lie to their children. Hello, Santa Claus." Now, this is a little bit of an ethical quandary. How can we be sure kind of implanting a lie is actually for someone's good? But if memory isn't so much a recording as a story that we tell ourselves, as a story that we're told, as Dr. Loftus has observed in her studies, then what's the best story that we could be telling ourselves? That nothing is ever our fault? You know, when you remember flicking the bird at someone and in a little bit of road rage, you remember more the guy in front of you who deliberately slowed down to annoy you, and so he deserved it. Surely the better story is that we were both out of line because we've got something violent in our hearts, a violence that Jesus unfairly suffered the proper consequences for on that cross for us both, so that we both might know God's love and his forgiveness and faithfulness, and we should seek to turn away from such violence and forgive the other guy for his, and pray that he knows God's forgiveness too. Surely that's the better story, right? A story grounded in God coming in the flesh to not just demonstrate what love and faithfulness are, but to be the very essence of love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness as he dies on a cross for us. There's love. And as he obeys his Father perfectly in doing so, there's faithfulness. Dying the death we deserve, love, having lived the life we should have lived, faithfulness. And this is the wisdom and power of God, Christ's love and faithfulness, to not only save those who believe it, but importantly to transform them by renewing their mind. And so while memory might seem like a fragile thing, you know, so easily manipulated, it's clearly a powerful thing, because what we call to mind, the story that we tell ourselves about what we've experienced, this affects how we behave. So the benefit of calling to mind God's wisdom in Christ, calling to mind his love and his faithfulness in Christ in songs, like we've done already this morning, in prayers, like we've done already this morning, in conversations, in studying the Bible together, in meeting in growth groups, in to do all this regularly is to bind the Father's instruction around our neck. And it's to etch it on the tablet of our heart, so that more and more our attitudes and our behaviour are informed by the love and faithfulness of Christ. In this, we keep God's wisdom in our heart. In this, in keeping God's wisdom in our heart, we'll see the value of wisdom as it develops our character. As we'll also see by humbly accepting God's wisdom, which is the next point. We grow in character as we humbly accept God's wisdom. Verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." These are some of the best known verses in Scripture, right? For some of us, we know this very well. It's interesting, though, that to trust in the Lord, at least here, what does it look like? Well, it looks like not leaning on your own understanding. When a believer decides to marry an unbeliever, for example, they're not just leaning on their own understanding, they're not trusting in the Lord. When a child refuses to obey their parent, they're not just leaning on their own understanding, they're not trusting in the Lord. When an employer slags off their boss for a laugh, they're not trusting in the Lord. Years ago, I had a guy tell me that God had put a particular woman in his life that justified leaving his wife and his kids. He wasn't just leaning on his own understanding and lying that it was actually God's. He wasn't trusting in God at all. It takes humility, particularly when things are hard, particularly when they're things that you don't like. when you're lonely, when you're in an unhappy marriage, when you've been offered more money at work at the cost of less time at church, when you're crook, when you're depressed, when you've been let down. It takes humility to trust the Lord in those times and in those things, rather than to turn to quick fixes in the world to save you, like illicit sex or revenge or gossip or drug abuse or retail therapy or doom scrolling or binge watching. It takes humility, because you're admitting that what you think is good isn't, that it's not, and that God actually knows better. It's interesting that many people's objections to God, they're not necessarily that belief in God is groundless, it's just that they don't want to believe in God, because that'll mean that they'll have to give up living life the way they want to. But what they fail to appreciate is that to live God's way is actually to cut with the grain of the universe. It's for their good. To not do so is actually to suffer the splinters of despair, confusion, unforgiveness, meaninglessness, discontent and conflict inside and out, as verse 7 of chapter 3 actually underlines. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Yet to fear the Lord, that is to have faith in him, to trust him and not yourself, that's to trust that he knows what's best for you, to trust that he knows what will bring health and nourishment to your body and your bones, what health and nourishment actually is. We might think we're happy and healthy doing whatever we think is best for us, but we're actually missing out. And often the best place to see if we're trusting in the Lord and not in ourselves is where we're spending our money, which is verse 9 as it picks it up, right? It says, honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops, then your barns will be filled with overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Who doesn't want more good stuff in this life, right? More of the good stuff. The wisdom of this world says you get as much as you can take for yourself, but paradoxically, God's wisdom is to give up the first fruits. That is to spend your wealth and money on him and what he wants first. To make God and what he wants a priority. And then you'll overflow with more. Ironically, if you don't want more of the good stuff in life, then keep more for yourself. But those who want more should give first to God. But this is to accept God's logic over the world's, right? It's to trust him and humble yourself, to make yourself less and make him more. And this is the way to overflowing wealth, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, he writes to the church in Ephesus at the time, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We don't just get one spiritual blessing, forgiveness. No, we get every spiritual blessing in Christ. We cannot get richer than in Christ. Our wealth cannot be trumped in Christ. And so to honour the Lord with our wealth, to give him and his ways in this world first and foremost, to give towards that, is to be assured of overwhelming and brimming blessings in Christ. To admit your own understanding on things is not worth leaning upon, but that it's in God and his ways, that's the best investment of your money and of your wealth. It's towards honouring God by giving to other believers as they need it, by giving it to church, by giving it to support missionaries and the Link missionary organisations, by giving it to see the gospel advance in the world. This is to honour the Lord with your wealth, with our wealth, and to do so with the best that we've got, not as some afterthought, but as the first item in your budget, as the first thought in your spending. This is actually humbling, because so much of our security as Aussies, I reckon, is in our wealth. We think it's almost a basic human right that we should be able to own our own home at some stage, or a new car every so often, or get a bigger, better TV, or a computer, or the next iPhone, or Galaxy, or that we can upgrade to a new shirt after 3 months with an old one, or eat out whenever we want. So it's humbling to give up what we can have to instead give towards God and his ways. To put ourselves last. Put him first. It's humble to use our wealth and our money first for God and his ways, as it is to accept that he knows better than we do. And it may feel like you're losing something your pride, your freedom, your wealth, your security, but in actual fact, will gain nothing less than the enjoyment and freedom of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, as we humbly accept God's wisdom. I haven't mentioned a superhero for a while, so I'm going to mention Daredevil. It's a bit like him. He lost his sight. He's fictional, don't worry about it. He lost his sight as a boy to some chemical spilling on his eyes, only to gain supernatural hearing, smell and agility. Well, in the same way, it might feel as we humbly accept God's wisdom, as we make more of him and less of us, that we're going to lose something, that we're losing something. But in actual fact, we'll gain the supernatural enjoyment and freedom of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Now, if you feel chastened by what Proverbs has told us, I certainly have over this week, preparing this talk, chastened to take God's wisdom more to heart, chastened to be more humble, then take heart. God's treating you as his children. Which brings us to the last point. God disciplines those he loves. As Proverbs goes on, verse 11, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. According to Proverbs, God disciplines those he loves. And as the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says, quoting this exact part of Proverbs, in Hebrews chapter 12, in your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Basically, in your struggle against sin, you'll struggle until you die. But in the meantime, have you completely forgotten his word of encouragement that addresses you as a father? Addresses you as a father addressing his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. If you're trusting in Christ, then whatever hardship you endure, whether it be the result of not taking God's wisdom to heart, not humbly accepting his ways, and others not doing this, that you might be suffering because of this, whatever it is that you're suffering, it's not because God doesn't love you. It can't be. Because Jesus died for you and rose from the dead for you to give you eternal life and life to the full in his love and faithfulness. So whatever you're suffering now, it must be an expression of his love, a severe love, no doubt, but love nonetheless, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, the painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it, which is precisely what Proverbs 3 promises, right? Verse 1 there, keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Keeping God's ways in our heart may not be fun at times, but it's for our good if we let it train us. Train us for life to the full, for peace and spiritual prosperity. And this is all from the loving hand of our Father as he disciplines us as his children. When I was in uni, I apologised to a woman that I'd been rude to. She'd happened to be in the house that I was living in at the time, and I just felt guilty about it. So I invited her into my bedroom. I sat her on my bed. I sat next to her. I looked into the eye and I said, look, I'm so sorry for the way that I've treated you. And she said, so you should be. I felt ashamed. I didn't know what to say. And so she got up and left. This is not how our Heavenly Father disciplines us. He doesn't want to just us to be humbled, just to be humbled, just to leave us in shame and abandon us, no matter how much we might actually deserve it. Quite the opposite. He disciplines us for our good, chastening the desires of our heart, humbling us with his wisdom, only to love us and restore us and promise us life to the full with him. So let's endure the awkwardness of his discipline in our hardship. as his love for us as his kids. See, while our culture swims in a sea of authenticity and drowns us with the mantra of be yourself, many have actually found this exhausting, realizing that all the promises of being yourself only lead to a tireless round of superficial fixes and broken relationships and directionless choices, like the thousands of young men who bought the book 12 Rules for Life by the famous psychologist Jordan Peterson, all lapping up being told what to do by someone who seems to know their stuff, seems to care for them. But for all Jordan Peterson can offer, indeed for all the ways that he's even, though he's not a believer, encouraged people to take Christianity and the Bible a little bit more seriously, his approach to the Bible doesn't seem to be from a trust in the Lord with his whole heart. He still seems to lean on his own understanding. But then, who here can say that they trust in the Lord with their whole heart? Who could say they never lean on their own understanding and aren't suffering the consequences of that? It might be that we're still shaking off the whole be yourself thing, and that we're still working on taking God's wisdom to heart as we humbly accept his wisdom in Christ and learn to endure hardship as his loving discipline, because we know deep down that character is key and that it can only grow under God's loving instruction and discipline. But we can be sure that in and through it all, unlike Peterson, we can trust that the Lord Jesus, we can trust him with all of our heart, because we know that he will never leave us, and that his promise of life to the full is as sure as his physical resurrection from the dead, and as safe as the eternity that he's secured for us, such that we can swap out the whole be yourself thing, you do you thing, for something better. Be what you are in Christ, God's child that he delights in. I'm going to pray that we would do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for your encouragement, for your wisdom, and for your discipline, although sometimes it might be painful as you chasten us and the attitudes of our hearts and our commitment to living for ourself that the culture around about us so happily massages and encourages. We ask that you would help us to see, although hard sometimes and uncomfortable, that we have your love and faithfulness in Christ, the promise of you always being with us, that you know what is best for us, and that we would trust you and lean not on our own understanding and persevere in seeking to do what you want over what we want, pursuing and prioritizing what you're on about rather than what we want. And in so doing, confirm not only our trust in you, but taking hold of the promise of life and life to the full that only you can give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.